Would you join me in turning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30 in our continued preaching journey through the gospel according to Matthew? As you know, our standard steady diet is to preach expositionally through whole books of the Bible, expositionally meaning to expose the meaning of the text driving the title and the points and the main theme. What is the meaning of this portion of God's Word, whether it be a verse or five verses or 20 verses, maybe in a narrative like John 11 or something, would do the whole Lazarus thing. Or maybe it's just one verse of Paul or something. Today it's these four verses. Isn't that four? 27, 28, 29, 30. Yeah, it's four. So, we'll be in Matthew for a while. Today, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Matching the format of the title last week, which was murder equals anger, and then adultery equals lust. Isn't that right? Well, we'll see. John Bunyan. They that name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity, sin, because of the honor and reputation of the Lord. It is a disparagement to Christ that any of his servants, and that any that name his name, should yet abide by and continue with iniquity. Richard Sibbes, Puritan. In a wicked man there is nothing but flesh, and therefore there is no resistance to it, to sin. And we must understand the nature of this spiritual liberty Christians have in sanctification. It is not a liberty of freedom, freeing us altogether from conflict and deadness and dullness and the like, but it is a liberty enabling us to combat, not freeing us from combat. It is a liberty to fight the battles of the Lord against our own corruptions, not freeing us from it yet. That is the liberty of glory in heaven, when there shall be no enemy within or without. One more, J.C. Ryle. It costs something to be a true Christian. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, our ease, and our worldliness. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, then. Jesus has been essentially describing this, the nature of his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. He came preaching, repent and believe. So Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon, Matthew 5 to 7 through 7. Jesus has been describing the nature of his kingdom and by extension the nature of the king himself, his father, and then what the life of the subjects of this king is to be like. Subjects and sons of our heavenly Father through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Remember, like father, like son, the Beatitudes, like father, like son and daughter. We are saved from our sins and saved into his kingdom and family. Life should be different, shaped by a new set of truths, as it were, convictions, I should say, priorities, So there are the Beatitudes, like Father, like Son. And then the reality that we are to be and the call to be salt and light was next. Salt and light in this decaying and degenerating world. And then Jesus began to address his relationship to the law of God, that word of God that had already been written down by the time of his earthly ministry. The Old Testament, that is. The law and the prophets, as Jesus would say. He came to fulfill them, he said, not to abolish them. And so then Jesus began to correctly interpret key portions of the law relating to this life in God's kingdom for his true kingdom subjects, explaining that the Jewish scribes and religious leaders had got it wrong by adding to it. They had got it wrong by adding to it, thereby subtracting from it, nullifying it. Last week we saw that Jesus said the following then, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and we'll get to our text in just a minute. Last week our text, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," referring again to that additional interpretation added to the simple command of God. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's what they added. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The law of God, reflecting his own character and that of his sons and subjects and his expectations of them, was always about the heart. A sweeping command, sweeping all of us up into the category of lawbreakers, even whether or not we have obeyed parts of that law externally. "Oh, Jesus, I have obeyed all these things since I was a youth." "Oh, really?" Internally, according to the lawgiver himself, as well as the judge, same person, we are all murderers, transgressors of God's law, and therefore in need of a Savior. But there's more. Our text for today, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Jesus continues, and the general theme continues. But now another example. Adultery. "Do not commit adultery." An external act, to be sure. If one were to reduce it to merely an external act and thereby believe you can skirt it or obey it externally merely, that is, relating adultery, that is, relating to someone sexually who's not your spouse. An external act, avoid the act, avoid this sin. But is that the case? Is that the intent of the seventh of the Ten Commandments? Just stay out of other people's beds and you're good. Is that all? Let's find out. There should be huge pointers to the truth of the matter by now, even in the introduction here. But let's find out. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word in which you tell us about yourself, the one God, who brings salvation to sinners through the one mediator, your Son, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other way to the one Father God but through him. And so we ask you to give us eyes to see him teaching again. Give us eyes to see him. Give us hearts to receive him and embrace him further. Impress upon even believers here the need to repent. and obey. And how that functions with the finished work, full sacrifice, paying the full debt for our sins. Why then obey? Why must we? We need help. We need to be reminded. We need to be taught. And so we look to you now in your word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, I trust you're there. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The holy and inerrant word of God. A hard word, a word pointing to great promise, great promises, but a hard word. Why can't we just avoid, you know, you might think, we don't need to talk about adultery. Come on. Talk about other people's sins. Talk about the respectable ones. Well, here we are. There are two main sections in this text, mirroring really the bit on murder and anger in the paragraph before last week's text. And so we have 2 points this morning. The first will be verses 27 to 28. Jesus correctly interprets God's word concerning adultery. That's just mirrors last week's sermon in a way. Jesus correctly interprets God's word concerning adultery, namely that the person who lusts after another person sexually has already committed adultery in the heart and so has broken the seventh commandment. The second section will be verses 29 to 30. Jesus states that all such sins must be forcibly cast out of our lives because, left unchecked, embraced, bowed down to, they will lead us to condemnation and to hell forever. So that's it's no surprises here. Point one. Jesus correctly interprets God's word concerning adultery. Verses 27 and 28. So verse 27 again, we're just there, but it's short. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus grabs hold of adultery here, the seventh commandment, rather than other sexual sins, since adultery is the most egregious sexual sin. Yes, purity of action. This is how God's people are to live in a hostile, sinful world. Adultery and sex outside of marriage generally destroy God's purpose in marriage and tears apart families and tears at the fabric of the people of God as we live together in local churches. It's destructive. It's poison. It's maybe even more like a nuclear bomb going off in a family and even in a church. Yes, action. Yes, purity of action. Yes, don't commit the act of adultery. Yes, yes, yes. That, yes, for sure. And further in the culture into which Jesus speaks these words, most people married as teenagers, and the widowed, if younger, remarried quickly. So to mention adultery here, Jesus is referring really to all lesser, as it were, sexual sins as well. This is the big one. This is the big one. as will soon be made clear when he reaches to the heart. It's all the more clear. That's the big one, sexually. So, keeping in mind the words of Jesus just before concerning murder and anger, we can intuit that here too, Jesus is referencing the Pharisees, the religious leaders and teachers of the law, their propensity to focus merely on the external. Just keep everything out here, on merely obeying the commands externally, outward acts. That's all we're concerned about. That's all the law is concerned about. Don't murder, you're good. I mean, you know, don't kill another person, murder in cold blood. Don't do that, you're good. And on the adultery command, don't go outside the bounds of your marriage with another person, and you're good. They said the only way one could commit adultery and thus transgress the law of God was through an act of sexual union with someone other than your spouse. They correctly quoted the commandment. But as before, and as will be his point shortly, they missed its point. That is to say, they had missed, literally, figuratively, both the heart of it. Verse 28 then, look, again. But I say to you that everyone who looks, this would be transferable, across the sexes, of course. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's adultery. Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who is spared here? By a certain age. Certainly all men. Certainly me. Many of you, if not most. Is it clear enough what he says here? Everyone who looks at another person, can we generalize at least that? With lustful intent, sexualized desire for a sinful act with someone that you're not married to, has already, that is adultery in the heart. Adultery begins within one's heart, and only then follows in the act. The lustful desire in the heart is as wrong as the act and leads to the act. The heart moves the eye, and the eye inflames the sinful heart, and away it goes. Adultery doesn't just happen, the act, that is. Adultery with the body follows adultery with the heart and the eye. Knowing this, the ancient Job I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, or my heart has been enticed toward a woman, may the Lord punish me. That's before smartphones and Disney movies nowadays. So, is the act of adultery wrong? Yes, that is what Jesus teaches. Is any sexual activity outside of marriage wrong? Yes. From the greater to the lesser? Yes, that is clear too. But Jesus is not just picking on people who have fallen into open sexual sins, the acts themselves. as so many in our day have, no doubt as several of us here in the room have. So, side note, a note about forgiveness in Christ for sexual sin. If someone has committed a sexual sin, God offers forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ if he or she repents. Whatever the sin may be, God's word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, writing to Christians. Further, if God is willing to forgive all those who genuinely repent, that is, from the heart, then those who have been sinned against, even the sin of adultery, should also forgive them, should forego vengeful anger. Didn't we just read murder, anger? And if possible, insofar as it has to do with them, seek to trust their repentant spouse again. That's a hard word. Forgiveness in Christ and forgiveness between Christians. But the point here is that Jesus is pressing past and deeper than the external acts. I hope that is as clear as day by this point. Jesus is probing deeper into the meaning, the always there meaning of this commandment. And what he is saying is that the root of the problem is in the impure desires of the heart, the misaimed, crooked, splintered desires of a wicked heart, or a heart saved but still with sin indwelling. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, "In this case, our King again sets aside the glosses of men upon the commands of God and makes the law to be seen in its vast spiritual breadth, whereas tradition had confined the prohibition to an overt act of unchastity, the king shows that it forbade the unclean desires of the heart. What a king is ours, who stretches his scepter over even the realm of our inward lusts. Where is he not king?" C.S. Lewis, who I never quote, so this one's for you, if you like C.S. Lewis. I do too, but I just haven't got around to quoting him much. But in Mere Christianity, writing about sin and sexuality, wrote that the appetite is in, he says, ludicrous excess of its function. Ludicrous excess, Calvin would say, inordinate desire. Way too much, way too big. And he illustrates it this way with this quote. See if you track with this. See if this one helps you, just saying it a bunch of different ways. Quote, "You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage." Side note, we could add a bunch more nowadays, couldn't we? Going on. "Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate food onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Ooh, a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally queer off about the state of the sex instinct among us in our world, culture," end quote. So in correcting and even chastising the Jewish scribes and religious leaders, just as these other faithful saints through the years have noticed. Jesus corrects and chastises us. And the world that so influences us and our hearts in this world. That is, we who claim his name, who profess to know him as Savior and Lord, but who take this lightly, who take the sins of adultery and lust lightly. As our society moves away from the seventh commandment, if we may say, in one direction, Jesus moves in another in correctly interpreting it and pushing further, as was its original intent. As the lawgiver and supreme authority, Jesus is underscoring the purity to which such a law points. This is a prohibition of the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in our imagination attacks another person or forces ourselves onto it, or imagines, fantasizes about a relationship that doesn't exist and isn't marriage, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery. If our society, obviously easing off of any prohibition on human sexuality, let alone adultery, and getting looser and looser and more demented in all things sexually, how much more then does this culture around us cater to our sinful hearts, our misaimed desires? And how much more is the church affected and impacted by the world and culture around us? And therefore, each of us in the church, all around us, I know I don't have to demonstrate to you how bad things are out there, if I may say, all around us. And it's not just out there. It's right there on those phones we carry. The temptations all around us externally. Into our society too, Jesus speaks his piercing word, our verse 28 again. Everyone, there's no slacking on this. There's no relaxing of this because it's harder now. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lord, forgive us. Which one of us is not guilty then of adultery? How sweeping this law. And truth be told, if the Spirit should move and convict, honesty before God in these matters may bring us the poverty of spirit that the sons and subjects of God are to possess and demonstrate. Saved people repenting, depending on the finished work of Christ, but wanting to walk in the light and to have a clean conscience before God, that we might say with the Psalmist 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he who is faithful and just will cleanse you from all sin and unrighteousness." 1 John 1. That to Christians, again, you've heard that it was said, 27 and 28 again, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on. Point two, verses 29 and 30, the title, "The Imperative of Purity for God's People." The imperative of purity for God's people. The imperative of not only external but internal purity for God's kingdom and his people, his sons and subjects. Jesus shows how serious this is. How serious lust is. Adultery in the heart is. When he says, start with 29, they're parallel, but 29, If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For, why would somebody consider that or want to know what that means and make sure they're following it? For, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, I think there is a vast taking lightly of this, but I don't think that's the only reason why there aren't eyeballs and hands laying all over the place. I think this is meant to be hyperbole, but don't go too far with that. Oh, well, this is Jesus being hard. It's true, though, that in all of church history, no group of Christian leaders ever endorsed literal mutilations or amputations. There were never eye-amputating streams of Christianity. There were never hand-removing streams of Christianity. The Council of Nicaea even formally forbade it for Christians. Besides, if Jesus thought mutilations and amputations could actually cure evil, he would have ordered his disciples right there to put out both eyes. Since a one-eyed man can still lust, can't he? And to cut off both hands, since a one-armed man can do terrible evil. But even the removal of both eyes would not remove all temptation, since the memory remembers. I've seen women. I don't need my eyes. I don't need hands to commit great evil. The root of sin lies deeper, as has already been said, in the heart. So the point then is that it is better to suffer bodily pain in the present than to suffer spiritual pain forever. Jesus is showing how terrible and grotesque sin is and how serious it is in his sight, and therefore how it should look to us who are in Christ Jesus. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Hell and heaven are at stake. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Heaven and hell are at stake. If Jesus says it would be better to go through the rest of this life maimed than to enter hell whole, then sin should seem horrible to us. We should get the point that we should do whatever we can. We who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to know him and be saved by him and walk with him, to be in agreement with Jesus about sin and to stand with God against our own sin. We should shudder at the thought of it. We should shudder at the thought of losing a limb. Wouldn't you? You're not going to take my arm, axe, car accident, imagine. We should shudder at the thought of sin. And so, how should Christians act in the face of sexual temptation, from pornography to adultery, all of which begin in the heart, then utilizing the eyes and the hands, then inflaming the heart further, and as the temptation rises, thoughts and feelings give way to action? What are we to do? Consider the seriousness of Jesus' words again. How serious are we to take these things? That's first. Are you going to take it seriously, professing Christian? How seriously are we to cut out these things from our lives? The answer is that we are to deal, and this is the point of the little double hyperbole, we are to deal drastically with sin like amputation. Perhaps we might say, as if we had no eyes, or as if we had no hands. Run. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges. No flirting with it, no feeding it, no how close can I get, the classic junior high question. How much can we do before we are sinning in that area? We are not to entertain it with the eyes or with the hands. Just as the adulterous heart plans to expose itself to lust-satisfying situations, the godly heart plans to avoid them whenever possible and to flee from them when unavoidable. The godly heart protects itself in advance with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy to flee youthful passions and to cultivate a pure heart. He also wrote, quote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," not desire, not good desires, "evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's 2 Timothy 2, that's Colossians 3. If we do not consciously and purposefully control what is around us, where we go, what we do, what we watch and read and listen to, the company we keep, think Proverbs, and the conversations we have, and the contributions we make to them, and the words we use, and pay attention to what we find appealing and funny, and test them against God's word to us, that we are to dwell on the things above, then those earthly and potentially sinful things will often control us. And they will certainly be shaping us. What is shaping you, professing Christian? What areas do you need to, because you say God is your Father, because by His Spirit you would be impressed upon to say, I want to be a son like my Father. It matters to me. Jesus died for my sins. I profess this. I want to walk like He says I should. As fruit, then what needs to change? And what we cannot control, we should discard without hesitation. Make hard decisions. And also take the easy wins, as I often say about things like alcohol or whatever. That's not this discussion. But take the easy wins, but be prepared to make hard decisions. Now, obviously getting rid of harmful influences will not change a corrupt heart into a pure heart. And we do not win favor with God or contribute to or get saved by doing these things. That is not the gospel. We are saved by grace. But just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that is already adulterous, the outward act of forsaking whatever is harmful reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's fruit of a good root. It's fruit or proof of a God-wrought, changed heart, isn't it? Think the Beatitudes again. Think root and fruit. New life in Christ by means of the new birth, and then seeing evidence of that living faith in our lives. That outward act is effective protection, cutting away, denying. because it comes from a heart that by God's grace seeks to do God's will instead of its own. This pleases our King and Father. And Paul adds, where we were reading earlier, just grabbing from Colossians 3, he adds there, the flee sexual immorality. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And that's what Jesus says. So where did he learn that? He learned it from Jesus. Just as Jesus in our text threatens with hell all those who will not deal drastically with sin. It will kill you by showing that you were never his, if you will not forsake it, if you will embrace it and feed it till the moment you die. You're not a Christian. Such are exhibiting over time that they are not sons of the Father and subjects of this King. If they will not live according to and seek to live according to the character of the King and the commands of his kingdom. I'll claim I'm in his kingdom. I'll claim he's my King. But there's nothing in my life where there's big neon warning signs in my life that suggest that I live by my own kingdom rules or the world's rules. This, of course, is what real Christians do. They live in consistency with God's kingdom call and commands, depending entirely on the finished work of Christ for their acceptance before God, but also depending upon the Holy Spirit to live a life of increasing obedience. Of course, as I say over and over, especially in the context of these texts and sermons, repenting as they go if they should stumble. His grace is sufficient. Spurgeon again, writing to Christians, and then we'll be closing. Spurgeon again, writing to Christians, quote, "That which is the cause of sin is to be given up. That which is the cause of sin is to be given up as well as the sin itself. Anything, however harmless, which leads me to do or think or feel wrongly, I am to get rid of as much of it as if it were in itself an evil." I think that's take the easy wins. "Though to have done with it would involve deprivation, yet must it be dispensed with, since even a serious loss in one direction is far better than losing of the whole man. To be cast into hell is too great a risk to run merely to indulge the evil eye of lust." He goes on and concludes, "Holiness is to be our first object. Everything else must take a very secondary place. Right eyes and right hands are no longer right if they lead us wrong. Even hands and eyes must go, as it were, that we may not offend our God by them. Yet no, let no man read this literally and therefore mutilate his body, as some foolish fanatics have done. The real meaning is clear enough." I agree with him entirely on that. End quote. I want to conclude by just asking the question, is this an impossible standard? On the one hand, yes. We'll use both hands. On the one hand, yes. If we're thinking of pure perfection, then yes, we've already ruined that, having sinned at all, having sinned even once. But we have sinned thousands and thousands of times, perhaps nearly, from our estimate, nearly countless times. I think even so far as every breath taken, which is not taken with the full loving God with heart, mind, soul, strength. Have I ever taken a breath where, with all my heart, soul, strength, I loved God? I don't think one breath. So, anyways, we've sinned, and it's bad. So we need a Savior from our sins, and who provides for us, as I said earlier, and need to say over and over again, His own perfect righteousness, given to us, accounted to us, his own perfect sacrifice on our behalf, in our place. Jesus Christ is that one and only Savior, the only mediator between God and men. So we must look to Christ and to Christ alone. Only he meets the standard, and on behalf of all who repent and put their trust in him, he meets it for us. He meets it for us. Now, on the other hand, is it an impossible standard? Yes. On the other hand, no. And this is the slightly confusing part, but it's important. And we touched on this, I think more than touched on it, last week too. It's not impossible for us Christians to live this way, increasingly forsaking sin, pursuing holiness, repenting as we go. It's not impossible. It's true that we will never be perfect in this life, but the perfections Jesus speaks of are still those for which we should aim and that we should increasingly attain by God's grace and power in our lives. What Jesus has been saying is that the direction in which the law has always pointed is not toward mere judicial restraints of merely outward behaviors and then feeling good about ourselves as our hearts rot. No, it pointed rather to all the perfection of God, the Father of all who believe. Remember, Jesus teaches not only the character of the kingdom in his great sermon here, but the character of the king. Here are the perfections of God. Here even is the character of the Savior, the Son, Jesus. And then, yes, this is to be the character of those Jesus brings into the kingdom, the sons and subjects. To throw our hands up and say, oh, well, this is impossible. This is just referring to the provided righteousness. We're just going to fail. We're not really supposed to live as kingdom subjects. That's a failed effort. Just depend only on the righteousness of Christ, which you better, because that's the only way to be saved. But living faith then pursues this righteousness in real life, repenting as we go. This perfection Jesus' disciples must desire, that's the whole thing, and pursue and emulate if they are truly followers of him who fulfills the law and the prophets. He has done it, and he is working it in his people. We were created to be like God, to aim at Christ-like character. The only way we will be able to aim at that character and achieve it is if God gives us a transformed heart and his spirit, which if you are in Christ, you possess. Now obey. It's not impossible from that perspective. And in reality, this he does to make his children. He transforms them, and they awaken, and they are his, and they repent, and they believe, and are indwelt by his spirit. They walk, they obey with affections and desires that increasingly reflect their Father in heaven and their brother. I'll say it again. Repenting as they go, empowered by God, kept by God's power. Here's Christianity, brothers and sisters. Praise God for this salvation. Praise God that it is a life, an eternal life, but beginning now, as his kingdom has come near in and through his Son, our Savior. And praise God that he has called us into that kingdom and gives us everything that we need that we might believe, abide, and yes, obey. Have you never sung this song? Trust and obey. That's a good one. May he bless you in these ways. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We want you to receive all the praise for a full and forever accomplished salvation in and through your Son, and even obedience in your people is by means of your Spirit, and so you too should get the praise for that. It was not I who worked so hard, but the Spirit that was with me. And so we want you to receive all the praise for people born again by the power of God and kept. You do this. The mystery is now with that freed will, we must obey. We must repent. So help us to understand. Help us to live for Christ. Help us to obey. Help us to bring you glory. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.